I'll confess, am I on? I think so. Am I on? I don't know.
Okay, yeah, it's on.
All right.
Try that.
I want to make sure. Oh, there we go. Something happened. Get choked up when I see Old Glory and Christian Flag. That beautiful song. I think of the folks who came before us, many of whom were lost, but they feared God.
That's right.
And they carried a Bible and quoted freely from that Bible and used many Bible principles in the formulation of our Constitution.
That's right.
Bill of Rights. When I think of the wicked and evil people that abound today, I'm so glad to be with folks who love God and love our country. I want to thank you for your kindnesses to us. It's been a blessing to be in your midst. I've had a chance to have fellowship with some of you that I've never really fellowshiped with before today, or not today, but this week, rather. And thank you for that beneficent and bountiful benevolence, that big offer. That's wonderful. That's unbelievable. I don't think I've ever received an offering of that size. But thank you for being in your midst. It's been a blessing to us. Turn, if you would, please, to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. We're going to do a little reading first of all. Luke chapter 9, beginning at verse 23. They said to them all, these are disciples around him, he's speaking to his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. And as we know, the cross represents death. And in this context, it represents death to ourselves. And it's not enough to just do that as an idea, a blessed thing to do, but to do it on a daily basis. Because that's the strength and the power of our lower nature. Even though our dead spirit is made alive by virtue of the new birth, our lower nature is still very much alive. And that's why we have to do this on a daily basis. But that's the mark. Death means separation. And we're separated unto the Lord and from that old life that makes us a true disciple. Then go on, if you would, to verse 28. Verse 28, and it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. These are his closest friends, Peter, James, and John. And we live in a world that puts a premium on popularity. And that's a false standard. I don't know if you're aware, but when high schools have a yearbook, they often publish this toothy grin young man voted most likely to succeed. You ever seen those pictures? I can't remember the corporation now, but they did a study about those young men, most of whom turned out to be losers, because they had a winsome personality, but they lacked character, and they didn't amount to anything after that. They were likable, but the devil can make himself an angel of light. But these were his closest friends, so my challenge to all of us, don't be upset, especially young people. After working with those girls all those years, they would just die if they didn't have friends. I said, well, you don't need friends. And they can't believe I would say such a thing. But you need your family, not giving your family. That's not accidental. That's not a fortuitous concurrence of circumstances. God gave you your family. Think of those intrepid pioneers that settled our country from the east coast to the west coast. They were often so remote that they were a day away by horseback from their nearest neighbor. Who are their friends? Their families. Their families. And may I say, those families produce a highly character, responsible, creative men. That setting. So if you and I die at age 100, having had three intimate friends, you would have done as well as the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Think about it that way.
Amen.
If the fact is, young person, especially to the young people here, if you're popular, there's something wrong with your testimony. Because you're ashamed of Christ in some way, some form, some fashion. Because this world hates our Savior. And if you're popular with this world, something's terribly wrong with your testimony. You should be popular with the Lord, of course. That's the one with whom we need to be popular. But don't get sucked into that false philosophy of trying to be popular. It's the minority that's always right. Remember, there was a minority report and a majority report, the 12 spies. Two were right, 10 were wrong. The minority is what's right, the godly minority. So here we are, up to a mount, and he prayed, and as he prayed, rather, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory and spake of his deceits which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were awake, they saw his glory and the two men that stood with him. And it came to pass, as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. And that's a very good estimation of what Peter was doing. He didn't know what to say. So just blurted out what he did say. And while he thus spake, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. And here's the testimony from heaven. And there came a voice out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son. Hear him. The very first word, the very first usage of the word love in our Bible is in the Genesis account of Abraham taking Isaac up onto Mount Moriah to kill him. In that context, we learn that love is not the love of a woman, or the love of a man, or the love of a spouse, but the love of a son, the love of a son. And it's also the first usage of the word worship. We're going honor to worship, which literally means to bow down. To bow down to his will, bow down. Well, something supernatural happened to these three friends of our Lord, and it was so far above them they didn't understand at the time what was going on. By the way, Peter would later write, the scriptures are a more sure word of prophecy than what he saw when he saw the glorified Lord.
Amen.
This is more sure than that vision of the glorified Christ. That's an interesting comparison. Then, let's turn to verse 38. And behold, a man of the company cried out, saying, Master, I beseech thee, look upon my son, for he is mine only child. And lo, a spirit taketh him, and he suddenly crieth out, and it teareth him, and then he foameth again, and bruising him, hardly departing from him. And I besought thy disciples to cast him out, but they could not. And Jesus answering said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and suffer you, that is, allow you, permit you? Bring thy son hither. And it was yet coming, the devil threw him down and tear him, and Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the child and delivered him again to his father. And they were all amazed at the mighty power of God. But while they wondered, everyone stood at all the things which Jesus did, he said unto his disciples, Let these sayings sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men. Now, we learn in this particular occasion that the demon wasn't cast out by the disciples because they failed to pray. Now, we're looking at the qualities of disciples here in these various illustrations. And this, they failed the prayer test. How often have I done that? When I've either lost something, or I need something, I try my own ingenuity. I need to pray. So then I suddenly realize I need to pray, just like these disciples. Now this doesn't get very flattering. Start with verse 46. Then there arose a reasoning among them, which of them should be the greatest? And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a child and set him by him, and said unto them, whosoever shall receive this child in my name receiveth me, and whosoever shall receive me receiveth him that sent me, for he that is least among you all, the same shall be great. So here we see another tremendous attribute our disciples had, jealousy. Would that happen among believers? Absolutely. Let's go to verse 53. And they did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, the sons of Boanerges, sons of thunder, saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elijah did? But he turned and rebuked them and said, ye know not what manner of spirit you are of. So they had uncontrolled anger and a lack of compassion. Our disciples aren't faring very well. Now let's go to verse 57. And it came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And like in my mind's eye, I can just see the Lord looking at this man. And then he said these words. And Jesus said unto him, foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. He probably didn't even know where he was going to sleep that night. All right, let's go to 59. And he said unto another, follow me. And he said, Lord, suffer me, allow me, permit me, to first go and bury my father. Then the Lord said unto him, let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, this is the third personality now, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell which are at home at my house. And Jesus said unto him, no man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Let's pray together. Our Father, we mostly, the majority, I'm sure, in this auditorium tonight would confess we want to be thy disciples. And Lord, help us now to understand the ramifications of that, the realities of that. Help us to understand that the job description of a godly disciple. Lord, in a way it's comforting that the original apostles had failures in their lives that allows us to see that we're not the only ones. And yet you use them in a tremendous way to turn the world upside down. Lord, give us a vision of what we ought to be as a disciple in this day and age. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our Lord's on his way to Jerusalem to begin his passion. He's going to be put into the hands of the Gentiles. They're going to horribly abuse him. He's going to end up on the Via Dolorosa, the way of sorrows, ultimately on the cross. He's rejected, as we already read, by the Samaritans, verses 51 through 56. But then beginning at verse 57 and following, he interacts with these three different souls, these three different personalities, according to their unique character and their unique needs. All three of them aspired to a close relationship with Christ. In fact, in Matthew, the first two were recorded. But this is his supernatural insight into human hearts, especially of those who aspire to serve him. Now let's look at the first personality, verses 57 through 58, the impulsive. Matthew also records this, and we learn from Matthew that this man was a scribe. Now that automatically means something. This man is a man of letters. This man has spent tedious hours, days, months, years studying. He's a member of the elite. He's a scribe. He's got a high education. He's up in the upper tier of society. I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. Reminds me of Ittai speaking to King David. Surely in what place my Lord the King shall be, whether in death or life, even there also will thy servant be. And as you think of the crowds that are described in the Bible that followed our Lord, especially in the early time of his ministry, multiplied thousands of people, not all with noble motives. Some wanted more groceries, some were curiosity seekers, some wanted to see another miracle, and all kinds of motivations. But out of those thousands, very few would have said the words this scribe just said. I will follow thee whithersoever thou you're going to go. He offered unconditional discipleship of his own accord. He came to the Lord. He seemed friendly, charming, warm-hearted, certainly enthusiastic. He sounds like Ruth speaking to Naomi. And Ruth said to her mother-in-law, this unqualified loyalty, wherever you live, I'll live, wherever you die, I die. Your God's going to be my God. But after the Lord, we would say, sized him up. After the Lord read his heart, his inner man, notice the Lord's response. Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. The Lord saw in this man a need for security of this world, which a disciple's not always going to have. And my wife and I have slept on church pews, and I'm sure that's still, I'm sure many of us have done that kind of thing. Gone without meals and this and that. But that's nothing compared to what some of our brethren are doing. And if we were in a Muslim country today, and you profess Christ, you'd be dead by supper time. So we have it easy here. We need to thank God we're in this country. But the Lord saw his readiness to follow, but that he did not know his own weaknesses. Like the rich young ruler who didn't realize how covetous he really was until the Lord nailed him. And then what he did, what? He went away sorrowing. But one of the gospel writers, I forget which one, says, and Jesus loved him, even though he turned down true salvation. But this man had not counted the cost. And to be a disciple of Christ, there's a cost. He saw crowds, he saw all these miracles, he saw all this enthusiasm, but he hadn't thoroughly reckoned what would be demanded of him if he were a disciple of Christ. Strong feelings and emotions as opposed to the realities and the facts. He was looking for glory and promotion and reward, attention, which he already had some of since he's a part of the upper crust of society. But the disciple might be asked to live in poverty. For many years we qualified for food stamps. We never took them, but we qualified. I remember one season if it hadn't been for our garden, we wouldn't have eaten. Praise the Lord blessed our garden.
Amen.
But our Lord was houseless and he was homeless. When he was giving an illustration about taxes, which involved showing a coin, he couldn't pull one out of his pocket. He didn't have a coin. He said, someone give me a coin. And he got a coin from somebody else. And then he made mention of the superscription on the coin. But he was coinless. Disciples might face separation from that they love. Your home, your family. your friends. Discipleship involves sacrifice. It involves discouragement, betrayal, attacks, false accusations. It also involves self-denial, exhausting service. I can remember days when my wife and I were just ready to literally fall down, because at that time we were still taking women who were on drugs, and we had to get them through without getting them off the drugs. That's 24 hours a day. In discipleship, there's shame. There's destitution. The death of loved ones. Hardships. Trials. Rejection. Many have started out as Christian soldiers. And you know, some who joined the military liked the uniform. Maybe he liked the uniform, the enthusiastic meetings, the well wishes of everyone that talked about this. He liked the new attention, but he wasn't ready to carry the cross, that emblem of death to self. The cross represented death, not only death, but a hideous, prolonged death, depending on how strong you were. The Romans didn't invent crucifixion, but they perfected it, if I could use a word like that. For example, why would they drive one of those Roman spikes right there? Some of you in medicine know about that. There's a nerve bundle there. So that made the pain more excruciating. The cost of discipleship. He didn't foresee the pains and the conflicts and the heartaches. Disciples sometimes are shocked at acquiring deadly enemies. Wait a minute, I'm in the Lord's work. Why should I have enemies? But you're going to have them in the Lord's work.
Amen.
Enemies who hate you and slander you and persecute you. There are those in this world, if you are a disciple of Christ, who will go out of their way to make life miserable for you. I'm not exaggerating. So this man was ready, but he was unwilling. He hadn't for a moment realized the true price that he would have to pay. He hadn't reckoned on the sacrifice that would have to be made. He hadn't planned to experience pain and suffering and deprivation. But there is a race to be won, and battles to be fought, and work to be done, and hard things to be endured. And that's why Paul to the Corinthians said, endure hardness as a good soldier. The scribe's response, what did the scribe say to all these things that the Lord is revealing to him? Crickets. Silence. He was speechless when it suddenly dawned on him the price that would have to be paid. He was speechless. Well, let's go from the impulsive to verse 59, the insincere, or we could call this personality the indifferent. As I've already told you this week, that in my mind, you might disagree with me, but now we have the millennials and the Generation Zs who are indifferent. They don't fear God, with some refreshing exceptions. Let me hasten to qualify that, because I've got some godly millennials. But as a group, they're largely indifferent and insincere. Now, in this case, I don't know if you picked that up when we read this, but in verse 59, the Lord initiates the conversation. The disciple didn't come to the Lord, he came to the disciple. Follow me. For some, the Lord takes the initiative. The Lord had just intruded into this man's life. He's the only one of the three that the Lord called directly. So what's in a call from the Lord? Trust me. Obey me. Follow me. believe me. Do what I say. Just like we train our children, fully, immediately, continually, unconditionally. That's how we train our children. Bond slaves. And you know, a slave doesn't own himself. Did you know that? A slave is someone's chattel property. And so a slave had no mind of his own. And that's why when we read in the Bible, in the New Testament, that you and I, as disciples, are bond slaves, when you realize the ramifications of that, that's startling. The Lord saw this man's unique need just as he did with the rich young ruler. Now, the Lord gave this very brief order, follow me. Now, in verse 59, he answers, here's his response to what the Lord just said. Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. In other words, let me tend him. He's up in years now. He's been getting Social Security for quite a while. I know they didn't have Social Security. I'm just making a point. But he's up in years. He's getting that geriatric condition. And, you know, one of these days, he won't be there. And so, just allow me to take care of him until he dies. Well, again, flesh is bold until God calls. Then we have a tendency to think of many impediments. Well, I know someone needs to serve. Send my sister. But Christianity is a theory, but it's doctrine. It's all easy until God calls me to sacrifice. This man doesn't despise Christ, but it's very obvious that he has wrong priorities. This man's eye was not single. Procrastinators want the best of both worlds, the natural and the spiritual world. Do you ever, when you talk to someone about the Lord, do you ever hear them say, well, I don't want to go overboard. I don't want to wear my faith on my shirt sleeve. Well, why don't you?
No.
Shouldn't there be anything wrong with that? Nothing wrong with going overboard for the Lord. Verse 60, here's the Lord's response. Let the dead bury their dead. The spiritually dead should care for the family if necessary, not the God-called disciple. Now, if you're living next door and you can do it, then fine, that'd be beautiful, wonderful. But if you're serving 10,000 miles away in a jungle, and to get out would be a horrible sacrifice, and I know of a missionary who did that very thing. Her parents died, and she stayed on the field. And I completely understood her decision. Flesh and blood doesn't inherit the kingdom. We have to remember that. In Christ, is Christ more than anything or anyone to me? Only the spiritually alive can save from spiritual death. In Matthew 10, verse 37, the Bible says, whoso loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. So family duties have to give way to sacred duties. So a disciple has a principal duty of the Lord's work. Everything else is secondary. So one's enemies, one's foes can be one's own family. And I have certainly experienced that. My family thinks I'm crazy. Weeping must not hinder working for the kingdom. And you'll discover, if you haven't figured this out already, God's servants are of a different stamp.
Yes, sir.
God's servants are of a different character. Old Testament priests in Leviticus 21 were not allowed to mourn for anyone except very special relationships, like for their spouse, their father, their mother, and so forth. But extended relatives, no. He couldn't interrupt his sacred duties to do that. All right, that's the impulsive, the insincere, or the indifferent. Now here's the last one, verses 61 through 62, the indecisive. And another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell which are at home in my house. And Jesus said unto him, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Like Brother Taylor, I was raised on a farm, and I can remember my dad striking off the first furrow across that 80-acre field. He would put a 5-gallon pail on a fence post about halfway across the field, and on this side, he'd lower that plow, and he'd keep his eye fixed on that pail. And he would drive an exact straight as an arrow furrow. But if he took his eye off that pail, can you imagine what that furrow would have been? And that's how you then start plowing on each side of that. But it has to be straight to make it come out right. So on the surface, this man's request seems reasonable. But again, our Lord can read hearts and minds and motivations. You cannot serve Christ with a divided heart. Of all things, he demands all or nothing. Our Lord will not share our heart with anyone else or anything. I had the distinct privilege of speaking with Charity and Shmuel today. That was a real blessing for me. Meet this fine young couple. I rejoice with them. But that reminds me of what I'm about to say, because when you young ladies marry, when you're in Charity's shoes, you're planning on your wedding and so forth, working out all these details. What if about a couple of weeks before your wedding, your intended, your tall, dark, and handsome, your Prince Charming, says these words: "Well, now, I really love you, and I'm looking forward to our marriage, but just keep in mind, I want to spend time with my girlfriends for the next 10 years. No. Now, your reaction tells me something. Not a single one of you would stand for that. And you would say, Buster, it's me or nothing. Or something like that. I don't know what you'd say. Why? Because you would be jealous. And our God is jealous. He doesn't want a divided heart. He's a jealous God. So he must have the preeminence, no place for indecision, no place for hesitation. But his service is glorious. It's rewarding. It's a blessing that cannot be described. When you see broken lives healed, people following Christ who are just following their lower nature. Abraham left his father and his kindred for God. There came a day when Abraham came home. He said, Sarah, honey, pack our bags. We're leaving. We are. Where are we going? I'm not quite sure about that. But we're heading that way. Well, how long are we going to be there? The rest of our lives. How would you ladies have responded to that? That's before Motel 6 and McDonald's. And in Ur of the Chaldees, that was the closest thing to civilization there was in that time period. And he's going off into the boonies, brother. But he left all of that, including his kindred, because the God of heaven revealed himself to that man. And he responded in faith and believe. Amen. And the Lord counted it to him for righteousness. Good soldiers cannot have their heart entangled with other things or with their homes. A soldier pining away for those people that are left behind would never be fit for service or marching or fighting, because all these enduring things tie up his heart and his mind. He's sidetracked, he's distracted. Now, the intentions might be sincere, and there is an apparent determination, but the Lord saw this conflicted heart, this wavering purpose, the uncertain loyalty, so he wasn't steadfast, he wasn't single-eyed. And in order to look at that 5-gallon pail, you've got to be single-eyed to plow that furrow. So our Lord saw his heart was more at home than in the Lord's service. And there was lingering reluctance to take that final step. He wanted to be a sacrifice. He wanted to be a servant, rather, with no sacrifice, no commitment. And this man had not yet attained to Colossians 1:18, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Then he says, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. This is a statement from agriculture that is pregnant with meaning. The idea of plowing and continually looking back, to anyone who understands plowing and farming, would make the furrow crooked, spoil the furrow, mar the work. So reconsideration is dangerous. And all we have to do is think of Lot's wife. Tiny little verse. Remember Lot's wife. She looked back with yearning to this world and this world system. And God responded with judgment. So that's what you think of my deliverance. Discipleship requires giving up everything for Christ and his cause. To do anything, to suffer anything, give up anything for Christ and his cause. So discipleship requires an undivided loyalty. Discipleship requires resignation, that deliberate sacrifice. You think this over, you weigh the cost. I'm sure pastor could say the same thing, and these pastors could say the same thing. But I've met many a young man who is not in the Lord's work today because of his wife.
Yep. Come on,
man. They're not in the Lord's work. And vice versa. I've met some young ladies who wanted to go into missions, and because of who they married, that never happened. You cannot plow a straight furrow with eyes at the back of your head, hungrily looking back for pleasures that you left behind. And you can't plow just any old time. That depends on the soil conditions, the equipment, the weather. You've got to plow when opportunity affords itself. And plowing is to prepare for the hard places, the rocks, the roots, the rough ground, the hard ground. Maybe a spot of clay or muck. Any half-hearted attempt would ruin the plow and spoil the job. You cannot plow in one direction and look in another direction. The kingdom has no room for those who go back instead of going forward. Christ insists that we renounce and remove any hindrances. The prevailing atmosphere of this world in which we live is hostile to the Lord's work. It's unfavorable to the Lord's work. That decision to serve the Lord must be wholehearted with an unflinching resolve, because you are going to face opposition. God's servant must be willing to do anything God requires, suffer anything he allows, give up anything that he asks. And those are tall orders for our lower nature. Because God will have no summertime soldiers, no fair weather disciples, no short timers. You fellows in the service know what that means. No short timers. You don't get in the offering plate and then jump out after the second and third thought. The whole point of discipleship is that willingness to become like Christ, even if that means being penniless, always working, giving up my family, my home, for the sake of the kingdom. Now, you have to understand, each individual is different, absolutely unique. Particular individual sacrifices will vary, but the claims of Christ have to have priority. First, conversion. Second, consecration. Third, concentration. Christ knew what was in man. He accurately diagnoses each one of us. And he helps us according to our needs. He won't deal with my neighbor like he's dealing with me. So don't make the mistake of looking at your neighbor, your relative, your family member. Look at yourself. The warm-hearted might be too speedy. The cold-hearted might be too slow. The half-hearted, too soft. We've got to seek to become whole-hearted. So the cost of discipleship is high, but only for our lower nature. The rewards are indescribable. It demands all that we have to give. Paul said this in Philippians 3, 13 and 14, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." And that meant something for Paul to say that, because he came from the upper tier of society. Orthodox Jewry would have rejected him. His father probably had a funeral for him, and his father probably pronounced a curse on him, and he would have no inheritance. And yet the Lord said those words through the Apostle Paul. These three individuals and these three incidents reveal how carefully he sifts and reveals those who seek to be his followers. Peter said, "I will follow thee to prison and to death," and then jumped with fear at the words of a servant girl. But after he had lived through the resurrection and he saw the resurrection Christ, he became bold as a lion. He was strong when he had no strength of his own. So three different men were given three uniquely different answers, because again, he deals with each one of us according to our needs. The plow. Kingdom life is like a tiller of the ground. 1 Corinthians 3:9, "For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building." He's our farmer and we're the property. That might mean some of us are going to be a feeder of sheep. Others will be dressers of the vineyard. Others will be master builders. Others will be watchmen. But all demand duties, diligence, toil, perseverance. The impulsive, now you might say, "Boy, as I look at this job description, I'm not sure about this." Well, the impulsive can become steadfast. Revelation 14:4, "These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth." The impulsive can become steadfast. There's hope. The cautious can become consecrated. The vacillating can become wholehearted. John Mark started out with Paul on a mission journey, and when things got bad, he suddenly changed his mind and went home to mama.
Yeah.
And later, Paul didn't want to take him anymore because of what he did on that occasion. But we read later of John Mark, "He became profitable to me for the ministry." Amen. Have you failed? I'm sure most of us would say, amen. I have. But you're not cast in concrete. You can grow in grace. You and I can become what we ought to be by the grace of God. And that's when John Mark got some things right with the Lord, he became a profitable servant for the ministry. And as Paul would say in another context, "When I became a man, I put away childish things."
Amen.
Father, help us each one to count the cost, to be that disciple that is arduous, hardworking, demanding, have enemies. Lord, if you are by our side, we realize that we're worth it all. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.